He's open to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together once again with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you, Father, for this place that you prepared for us to meet and for the grace you've showered us with, and personally and as a group. We thank you, Father, for the privilege to come to know you. Coming to know you changes lives. You've instilled in us, Father, through your word and through your spirit, a new heart. You've given us a new life, and you've enabled us, empowered us to walk in the newness of life. We thank you, Father, for the privilege to be a part of everything that you're doing. We thank you for your precious Son, Jesus, who died and rose again on our behalf. We thank you for your Spirit who indwells us. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We ask, Father, that you empower us this evening through your Spirit. With the words being spoken this evening, so that when we leave from here, Father, we're better equipped to serve you according to your will for your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we'll begin with an illustration, begin this evening with an illustration by Jane Goodsell. Louis Pasteur is reported to have had such an irrational fear of dirt and infection, he refused to shake hands. President and Mrs. Benjamin Harrison were so intimidated by the newfangled electricity installed in the White House that they didn't dare touch the switches. If there were no servants around to turn off the lights when the Harrisons went to bed, they slept with them on. Now, a principle emerges from this. When God has our backs, all fears are reduced to irrational fears. In our last session, we started a two-part series called The Flip Side of Fear. Now, we know well enough that fear is a major stumbling block in the spiritual life. Fear causes people to do things that they would not normally do. We saw an example of this on the night before the cross. In Matthew 26, look at verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I did not know what you were talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I did not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man," and immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. The point I tried to make last time is courage is the other side of fear. Courage is not the absence of fear, it's taking action in the face of fear. At the time, Peter didn't have the spiritual strength to make the choice. But approximately 54 days later, he did. With the power he received on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the other apostles became strong men in the Lord. Now, Scripture brings this out in a number of places. We saw in that dissertation Peter gave in Acts chapter 2. But another place that stands out in my mind has to do with the ability of the apostles to perform miracles. Please go to Acts chapter 4. Now, the apostles were given the power to heal all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. This was a gift given only to the apostles. No one today has the gift of healing. The apostles were given the ability to cast out demons. These abilities gave credibility to the word of God in the midst of a young church. Now, look at our Lord's words to them as he sent them out in Matthew 10, verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Now, these abilities, along with the fact that these men preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, attracted a lot of attention, but some of it was negative. They were already warned not to preach the name Jesus Christ. It all started with the healing of a lame man back in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John were about to go into the temple when they encountered a man who had been lame since birth. Now Peter healed the man. The miracle is witnessed by a number of people. Now, this is when Peter went into that second dissertation in Acts. The dissertation had to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Peter and John were speaking, members of the Jewish religious system arrived on the scene, and they were highly upset about the fact that Peter and John were teaching about the resurrection. And, of course, they were placed under arrest. Now, the next day, they were brought before Annas and Caiaphas for interrogation. Now, look at what happened in Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, pay particular attention to the next verse, verse 13. "Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated men and untrained men." Now, here's where a question emerges. Where did this confidence come from? Well, go back to the beginning of the passage. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. We noted the filling of the Holy Spirit in a recent series. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is connected to being led by the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be led by the Holy Spirit? Well, it means to follow the guidance and direction of God the Holy Spirit as it's outlined in the Word of God. Now, Peter received divine power through the Spirit, and he acted on it. And what was the result? Well, Peter had the confidence to take a stand. And as we're going to see later on, confidence has a connection to courage. Peter and John were then ordered to leave the council while the council decided what they were going to do next. When they were brought back in, they were warned not to speak of the name Jesus anymore. Look at their reply in verse 19. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. Now, that was their first warning. At this point, continuing to preach the name of Christ would be considered an infraction of the laws of the nation. Now, another point that rubbed the Jewish hierarchy the wrong way was that preaching the name of Jesus Christ was an indication that Christ was alive. Now, having put Jesus to death, this was the last piece of information the Jews wanted to get out. Healing the lame man would not be the last miracle performed by the apostles through the power of God. There would be many more, and these also attracted a lot of attention. This resulted in jealousy among the Jewish religious leaders. So the high priest, along with a group of Sadducees, had the apostles arrested again. Now, during the night, however, an angel set them free, but they still didn't learn their lesson. They went right back to doing the same thing that got them arrested in the first place. Now, this brings us back to the subject of courage. One of the points we made in our last session was we all fear at times. Fear is a human emotion. Now, that being the case, fear is being part of being human. We're all going to encounter situations of fear, but here's the point. We can choose to react to these situations in fear or respond in courage. The apostles chose to respond in courage. Now, this brings us to the principle. We are all one thought away from fear and one thought away from courage. It all depends on what we allow into our souls. Now, after being released from jail, the angel commanded the apostles to go to the temple and speak to the people. Now, this is what they just got arrested for. And now they're going to go to the temple where they're going to attract a lot more attention. The next day, the high priest and his people got together with the Sanhedrin, and they issued orders to have the apostles brought before them. When the officers who were sent arrived at the prison, they found that the apostles were gone, but the doors of the prison were still locked. Someone, however, had seen them in the temple, so the officers went to the temple and took custody of them again. Now, when the apostles were brought in, the high priest accused them of disregarding the law. Look at their reply. Go to Acts 5. And look at verse 29. Now, they were just accused of disregarding the law. Acts 5, verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them, to those who obey him." Now please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, what we have here is a group of uneducated men who have no special groups or talents, standing toe-to-toe with the religious hierarchy of the Jews, who were feared by many. The scenario brings to mind Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 26. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." Now, a point that emerges here is we're not much different from the apostles, we today, believers today. We're not world leaders, we're not well known, we're not among the rich and famous, the powerful, the intelligent. But we have one quality that all those individuals don't have. We have the Lord. We are members of God's household. We are a temple of God. God the Holy Spirit resides in our bodies. We have the total availability of divine power at our disposal. We have a God who is faithful, and we've been given the promises of God. He will never leave us or forsake us. He won't allow us to be tested beyond our ability to endure the test. He strengthens and protects us from the evil one. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, but we see his righteousness and justice in the form of grace and truth. Even when we're faithless, he remains faithful. Now, on the basis of all that, what can we conclude? The answer to that has something to do with God's words to Joshua. Remember Joshua? We talked about him recently. We think we're put to the test at times. Joshua was put to the test. Joshua was given a task to perform. The word task is an interesting word to use in Joshua's situation. The word task doesn't conjure up pictures of putting one's life on the line. When I think of the word task, I think of being handed the choice of cutting the grass or taking out the garbage. Now, those are tasks. Joshua was handed the task of leading 2 million people across the Jordan River and into the land of Canaan. Now, this was supposed to be Moses' task, but because Moses struck the rock at Horeb twice, what happened? The task was taken away from Moses and given to Joshua. Now, crossing the Jordan was task enough. The crossing took place during the spring. At that time of the year, the river was about a mile wide. Joshua not only had the task of getting the people across, he had to get them across safely. But even after they all crossed over, his task wasn't through. His task wasn't complete. Now he had to conquer the land. Recall that there were giants in the land. The cities were large and fortified. The armies were greater than the army of Israel. It was an impossible task, humanly speaking. Therefore, human power couldn't accomplish it. Look at what God said to Joshua in Joshua 1, verse 2. Please go to Joshua 1. Joshua 1, verse 2. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, we should have these words memorized and with us at all times. The theme of the passage is, be strong and courageous. Why? Because it was the power of God that would accomplish the task. God said, cross the Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving you. God already gave them the land. The point is, God already gave them the victory. All Joshua had to do was be strong and courageous. What does this mean to us? It means that when we're given a task to perform, we've already been given everything we need to accomplish it. Therefore, we don't have to allow ourselves to be overcome by fear. Instead, we choose to be confident in the Lord. But no one can just choose to be confident and it happens automatically. Confidence isn't like a light switch that you can turn on and turn off at your discretion. So where do we get this kind of confidence? Well, the same place Joshua got it. Divine enablement. Confidence comes from God. How would Joshua tap into this power? The same way any believer in any dispensation taps into the power of God. Look at what it says in verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. The book of the law in Joshua's day is analogous to the word of God today. The passage emphasizes meditating on it and doing what is written in it. That's a reference to application. Today we tap into divine power through the word of God and the spirit of God. Today we access God's power through prayer. We've been dealing with the issue of power in many of our sessions. You will receive power when the spirit comes upon you. We've been given the Spirit of God. How much power we receive is directly related to how much of ourselves we make available to God. Allowing ourselves to be led by the Spirit, living the Spirit-driven life, obeying what the Word of God says, and prayer is the way we access God's power today. God's power working on our behalf translates into confidence. And confidence in God leads to courage when faced with external circumstances. Just think about the depth of that statement. When we have real confidence in God, there is pretty much nothing we can't handle. When we have real confidence in God, we can face just about anything with strength and courage. Why? Because it's God who goes before us. We saw it in the case of Joshua. We noted it in our last session. We'll see it again coming up. Now this brings us back to Peter and the apostles. It wasn't that long ago that the apostles were hiding in a locked room out of fear of the Jews. Now they're standing before some of the very same people who demanded the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And they were telling them, we must obey God rather than men. And they went on to tell them that this man they nailed to a cross, they is a reference to the Jewish leaders that the apostles were brought before. The statement, this man you nailed to a cross, is a statement of conviction. It's the perfect summation of all their words. The stone which was rejected by you, the builders, has become the chief cornerstone. Quoted from Psalm 118, verse 22. The statement, this man that you nailed to a cross, was the perfect statement because it gave the members of the council an opportunity to see their sin and repent. But they failed to take advantage of it. And now this man who they nailed to the cross sits at the right hand of God. In other words, he's been raised from the dead and he has ascended into heaven. Everything Jesus Christ said that would come to pass came to pass. And we, along with the Holy Spirit, are witnesses of these things. The apostles didn't weigh their words or count the costs. They told it like it was. And they did so with confidence in the face of men who probably wanted to kill them. Chapter ends in verse 42 with the words, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, where does that kind of confidence come from? It all comes back to the power of God. The power of God is the power that changes lives. It's the power to turn cowards into courageous men and women. We noted examples of this in the past. One had to do with Daniel's three friends, that they were being thrown into fiery furnace because they refused to bow down to the king's God. Another had to do with Daniel being thrown into the lion's den because he disobeyed the king's order involving prayer. These were men who knew the right thing to do and had the courage to stick to it. In our last session, we saw the courage of David in standing up to the giant Goliath, while the whole army of Israel shrank back in fear. We noted the testimonies of Joshua and Caleb as the first generation of the Exodus. The second generation of the Exodus was about to enter the land. And we saw the courage of Jonathan. I'm sorry, that was the first generation of the Exodus. We noted the testimonies of Joshua and Caleb, how they stood up and they said that we should take the land because it's already been given to us. And we saw the courage of Jonathan. These men stood against opposition based on the confidence of God. Before we close out this session, we're going to note more examples. The first we looked at in the past takes us back to the days of the kings of Israel. By now, many of us are familiar with a lot of the activities of these kings. The king we'll be noting was one of the worst kings to ever sit on the throne. His name was Ahab. He sat on the throne of the northern kingdom from 874 BC to 853 BC. Ahab did nothing good in Israel. He was an idolater. He played a major role in introducing the northern kingdom to the Baal religion. And he helped to spread the religion throughout the kingdom. It's ironic that such a man could be partners with a godly man. But this is exactly what happened. Jehoshaphat was a godly king. Scripture tells us he followed in the way of David and sought to please the Lord. He sent priests throughout the land to teach the law to the people. In the face of three invading armies, Jehoshaphat turned to the Lord in prayer, and he encouraged the people to do so as well. And the Lord brought about the victory. So one point that's kind of puzzling is how a man like Jehoshaphat gets mixed up with a man like Ahab. Well, the answer to that comes down to compromise. Somewhere in the process, Jehoshaphat compromised his principles and it almost cost him his life. Please go to 1 Kings 22. Now, 3 years had gone by. The king of Aram hadn't given back the cities that his father took from Israel. So Ahab decided to take them by force. And he asked for Jehoshaphat's help. Now, Jehoshaphat's son was married to Ahab's daughter. Now, this might have been the reason why Jehoshaphat chose to assist Ahab in this venture. But whatever the reason, it was a bad one. Jehoshaphat did ask Ahab, however, to first inquire of the Lord before going into battle. Now, Ahab just happened to have 400 so-called prophets at his disposal who would agree to anything Ahab said. Now, Jehoshaphat, however, he wanted another opinion. Now, this is where a real man of God appeared on the scene. A real man of God stands by the word of God in the face of opposition. He doesn't allow opposition to cause him to waver. Now, the man in question was the prophet Micaiah. So, Micaiah was called in. Now, while they were waiting for Micaiah to arrive, the 400 phony prophets put on this show of prophesying how Israel was going to destroy the Arameans. Now, in the process of bringing Micaiah before the kings, the messenger told Micaiah that he was to agree with anything the 400 false prophets said. But the Lord had given Micaiah two visions. The first appears in 1 Kings 22, verse 17. Look at 1 Kings 22, verse 17. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Now look at the second in verse 21. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Now, both of these clearly indicate that Ahab would be killed in battle. Not only did Micah stand on the truth, look at what he went on to say in verse 22. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Now at this point, one of the phony prophets slapped Micaiah across the face. Following that, Ahab had Micaiah thrown into jail and put on minimum rations. Now, some of you might know the outcome of the story. Ahab was killed in battle, as prophesied by the Lord, through the prophet Micaiah. And Jehoshaphat barely escaped with his life. But the point to be noted involves standing on the truth in the face of opposition. People who live in this part of the country where we live don't really know what real opposition is. One of the things that stand out here is the number of churches that are located in this geographical area we live in. Now, we live in an area where the truth is, for the most part, a priority. So, we haven't come in contact with much in the way of opposition as of yet. But the question is, what would we do if we were ever placed in a situation where people were laughing at us, ridiculing us, humiliating us in public because we took a stand for the name of Christ? What would we do if taking a stand for Christ involved the loss of something? What would we do if it involved something bigger? Those are things we need to consider, because there may come a time when that could actually happen. If it should happen, we need to be ready to respond accordingly. We need to be able to stand our ground and defend the truth. We have the luxury of having the truth today because men and women in the past stood their ground. They stepped out in faith. They followed the leading of the Lord, and they stuck to the task in the face of adversity. Nehemiah was one of them. Most of us are familiar with the story of Nehemiah. He was a cupbearer to Artaxerxes. Now, being a cupbearer to the king is a position of privilege. His job was to test the king's wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So not only did he get to work in the palace, which was luxury, he got to wear fine clothes, but plus he got to drink wine. Now, what's wrong with a job like that? The privilege, however, as I said, comes in the fact that he worked in close proximity to the king. Cupbearer had a certain influence concerning the king. He could associate with the king. He could advise the king. Now, Nehemiah had a nice job, as we just pointed out. But he also had a concern. His concern was for the remnant in Jerusalem. When he heard about the conditions in Jerusalem, he asked the king to give him permission to return. Now, that meant giving up this nice job to take on a task that would involve opposition. So in 445 BC, Nehemiah led the third return from exile back to Jerusalem. His purpose was to rebuild the city walls. Because of his close association with the king, Nehemiah was given letters that would allow him to pass through the land and to obtain supplies he needed in the rebuilding process. As soon as he arrived in Jerusalem, Nehemiah got right to work on the city walls, but then came the opposition. The opposition came in the form of a conspiracy by an armed force to put a stop to the work. Now, as we said in the past, whenever anybody takes on a task in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be opposition. Opposition, however, is an opportunity. An opportunity for what? It's an opportunity for growth. And opportunity, it's an opportunity to exercise faith and courage. Opportunity or opposition came in the form of ridicule, which caused discouragement and fear among the people. When that didn't work, however, opposition graduated to death threats. But Nehemiah stepped up to meet the challenge. He led the people in prayer and encouraged them to be courageous. He had half the men work while the other half guarded the ones who were working with weapons. Those who carried materials carried materials in one hand and a weapon in the other. A trumpeter stood near Nehemiah, ready to sound the alarm if trouble should arise. And the people worked hard from morning to night. Those who lived outside the city didn't go home in the evening. There were problems that occurred inside the city as well. These stemmed from selfishness and greed that existed among the people. Nehemiah dealt with these. One thing that stood out in the character of Nehemiah is whatever he asked others to do, he did himself. He not only led in word, he led in deed. This is the quality of true leadership. A real leader leads by example. A real leader serves those whom he leads. Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In John 15, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. But see, Jesus didn't just talk it. Jesus did just that for us at the cross. He laid down his life. Jesus came to serve all of mankind by laying down his life. Now, this brings us to another definition for courage. Courage is seen in the giving of oneself for others. I just asked at the beginning of class two men to step up and speak on Christmas Eve because I might not be here. There was no thinking or wavering about it. They both agreed without batting an eye. See, that's taking a step. That's stepping out in courage. That's just one example. We have others I can name, but for the sake of time, let's get back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chose not to hold on to the soft life in the king's palace. Instead, he led the people in making the journey back to Jerusalem. Leadership has a connection to doing the hard things so that others benefit. The decision to do so oftentimes is not easy and it's not comfortable. It's almost always a sacrifice. But as we said in the previous series, serving the Lord involves sacrifice. The spiritual life is a life of sacrifice. That very sacrifice, however, demonstrates a person's courage. It would seem that with all the problems the people faced and all the situations Nehemiah encountered, the rebuilding project would have been delayed. But as it turned out, the city walls were completed in only 52 days. Why? Because God was working behind the scenes to bring about the victory. Now, Nehemiah was a man of faith. He put his faith in God, and he demonstrated this faith by works. And because of his faith, he stood in the face of opposition. A point that emerges is God provides for those who stand on their faith to execute God's purpose in the face of opposition. When we step out in faith, God provides. It's that very faith that creates men and women of courage. It's not the kind of courage that man conjures up. It's the kind of courage that is instilled in man by God. Please go to Judges chapter 4. Now, this brings us to the last example we're going to note this evening. It comes out of the book of Judges. Now, we talked about Judges in the past. The book covers approximately 300 plus years of Israel's history. It deals with seven cycles of sin and deliverance. After Joshua died, the tribes were strong and well established in Canaan, but they failed to obey the command to finish driving out the inhabitants of the land. And as a result, they became involved in the sins of the Canaanites. So God allowed the people to be oppressed by foreign nations. Now, after being pressed for a time, the people would cry out to God for deliverance, and God would send a judge to deliver them from sin and oppression. Now, under the second judge, whose name was Ehud, the land experienced 80 years of freedom from oppression. But once again, the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord allowed them to fall under the oppression of the Canaanites. And once again, the people cried out to the Lord. Now, the Canaanites were about as evil and perverted as a people could be. But since Israel failed to drive them out, the people were eventually compromised by the Canaanites' evil practices. The Canaanites had a very strong and well-equipped army. Israel didn't have anywhere near what it took to take victory over them. So the Canaanites eventually gained control over a number of the northern tribes. But what Israel did have was a judge appointed by God. But this judge was unlike the other judges. This judge was a woman. Her name was Deborah. Deborah was not only a judge, but she was also a prophetess. Very few women in Scripture are given that position. Deborah, however, was given another position as well. She was given the position of military leader. Let's read the passage starting in Judges 4, verse 4. Now Deborah was a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." She said, "I will surely go with you." Now the name Barak appears in this passage. It appears that Barak was a military leader of the army of Israel at this time. Now in this passage, Barak was commanded to gather an army of 10,000 and go to Mount Tabor. Now, Tabor is where God would deliver the Canaanite army led by Sisera into Barak's hand. Now, the command came from the Lord to Deborah, and Deborah gave the command to Barak. Now, Barak, however, appears to have had reservations. Now, what we see here are two kinds of faith resulting in two different responses. And on the one hand, we have Deborah's unwavering faith. It resulted in the courage to accompany an army into battle against a larger and stronger army. Deborah's faith was in God. On the other hand, we have Barak's faith. He refused to lead the army into battle unless Deborah went with him. Deborah did accompany Barak, and God delivered the enemy into Israel's hand. But the point is this, and it has to do with the kind of faith that leads to courage. What kind of faith would we rather have? The kind that Deborah had, or the kind that Barak had? The kind of faith we want and the kind of faith we need is the kind of faith that leads to courage. Today we live in a world where evil is good and good is evil. We live in a world where the brave, in the phrase home of the brave, doesn't refer to those who protect our nation. It refers to those who lead gay lifestyles or those who kneel for playing the national anthem. We live in a world where marriage is no longer instituted by God, it's instituted by man. We live in a world of home invasions and mass murders. We live in a world where Christians and Jews are the enemy and Islam is a peaceful religion. Interestingly enough, this peaceful religion commands its members to fight Christians and Jews and kill apostate Muslims. This is commanded in the Quran. In order to expand its borders, Islam commands warfare. Nabil Qureshi, who just passed away recently, was an author and a former Muslim. A statement he made appears in Decision. Qureshi stated, "If I still believed in Islam and if I wanted to be faithful to Muhammad, I would have a hard time not going to Syria right now and to fight for ISIS. It seems like ISIS is doing what Islam commands." Qureshi went on to say, "If you want a case study of exactly how Muhammad wanted Islam to be implemented, look no further than the Islamic State." Now, all of this is a quick summary of what Christians today are up against. Taking a stand against it demands a faith that can be seen. James said, "Show me your faith apart from works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." In this short series, we noted a number of definitions for courage. Here's another one that applies. Courage is faith put into action. Earlier in this series, we said that our objective is not to get rid of fear, but to act in spite of fear. As we stated, every believer is only one thought away from that act. But the thought in question is not a random thought, a passing thought, or a fanatical thought. And it's not a thought based on fantasy. It's a thought based on knowing and understanding. It's built on the foundation of knowing our God and Savior. It's fed and nurtured on the grace and the love and the power of God that's made available to all Christians today. And it's activated on understanding a few simple points. The first is the fact that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God. The second is the fact that if God is for us, no one can be against us. And third, this life is not a finality. For Christians, this life is a very small part of eternity, an eternity that goes on forever and ever. And fourth, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. Understanding those four points and many more make up a list of ingredients that go into a virtue that we call courage. Courage begins with knowing who God is. The result is confidence in God. The only thing left for the believer to do is choose to act on what he knows. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to come out and receive it on a dark, cold night. Thank you most of all, Father, for the gift of your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus, who didn't have to consider the situation or count the costs when given the task of going to the cross for the sins of mankind. Empower us, Father, to not have to count the costs, not stop and count the costs or consider the situation when, as we go forward in the spiritual life. Empower us, Father, to not look to the left or to the right when we're faced with a task to perform. Empower us, Father, with confidence in you, resulting in the courage to step out in the face of any task. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.